Okay, James, lecture number four. We're still talking about James chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. Enduring trials, that we should pray for wisdom in trials, verses 5 to 8. James' view of the poor and the rich, verses 9 to 11. And that trials bring reward, verse 12. Look at James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so trials bring reward. The believer who endures trials is blessed. Trials prove the genuineness of our faith. Look at Matthew 13 when you get a chance. Look at the parable of the sower and the seed on falling on different types of ground. Certain when the seed falls and certain people only superficially accept the gospel, and when the trials come, it proves that their faith really wasn't genuine. And the trials prove the genuineness of our faith, and trials bring present rewards such as endurance, Christian maturity, wisdom, but trials also bring future rewards. James lists the crown of life. This is mentioned, by the way, Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. This is to the church in Smyrna that was suffering. Christ says to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so there they're suffering, and they'll receive the crown of life. Revelation 3:11, the church of Philadelphia, it's mentioned there, "I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." So crowns are mentioned throughout the scriptures as rewards. Now Luke 19, I'm not going to read the whole passage, just jot it down in your notes. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. This is a real good passage that deals with rewards. Luke 19, 11, 27, and that reads, "And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." So they thought he was going to bring the kingdom of God, Jesus knew, it's going to take some time, but before the kingdom of God is established on earth. Verse 12, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." Okay? "He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, which is equal to about 100 days' wages, and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' Now, when he returned..." It's like Christ came, proclaimed his gospel message, died for our sins, and gives us gifts and talents to use for him. He gives all men, even non-believers, God has given them talent, abilities that they should use to glorify him. And if you choose not to serve God with your life, i.e. trust in Christ for salvation and then begin to serve him, you're basically going to burn in hell. But anyway, he comes back to these guys, and certain ones received more than others. And verse 16, "And the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' He said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities.' So the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" And so it's kind of like, how the talents, the ability, what God has given you, if you multiply that for His glory, multiply that service for Him, you'll receive more rewards. If you multiply it tenfold, you'll reign over 10 cities. If you multiply it fivefold, you'll reign over 5 cities. Jesus told the apostles, I don't have the passage listed here, it's not real hard to find, but in one of the Gospels He told the apostles that they would sit over 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 37 predicts that David's going to come back and he's going to be the king over Israel. Jesus is going to be the king over the whole world during the millennial kingdom, and obviously he reigns over the whole universe as well. So this is all talking about rewards. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah.
That passage, what was that passage on if you multiply your gifts tenfold, that you reign over?
Yeah, the ability. Well, basically, it's the guy says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more, and then Jesus gave him authority over 10 cities. Now, and by the way, the one guy I believe. Yeah. By the way, the one guy who takes the one mina and then just buries it, says, because I knew you were a fierce and ruthless leader, and I didn't want to lose that, so I kept it safe for you. Well, God ends up slaying him and taking that one mina and giving it to, did he give it to the one? He gave it to the one who has the 10. And then verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, and the thing, by the way, too, so much of the Christian church today, and we're talking, I don't care if it's promise keepers, I don't care if it's pop psychology, I've looked at some Christians who have been Christians longer than I have. They've been Christians for 20, 25 years, and some of their libraries are filled with books teaching them how to love themselves more. And God didn't give them the talents that they have and the abilities that they have and the spiritual gifts that they have to focus on themselves. God wants them, the Bible doesn't teach build your self-esteem. The Bible teaches self-denial. Put Jesus first, others second, yourself third. So this idea, we are not here to take up space and to focus on ourselves. We are here. There's a spiritual war going on, and we are supposed to serve the King of Kings. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, He's going to be serious. And there's a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians, and every book that they've ever read has been by a Christian publishing house. But if it teaches worship of the self, or love of the self, or getting things for me, if the whole focus is on loving themselves rather than on serving the Lord Jesus, I'm not too sure they fit the biblical definition. In fact, I'm almost positive they don't fit the biblical definition of what a Christian is. And I'm not saying Christians do good works to get saved. They don't. But once you meet Jesus Christ, He makes a change. And, it's the other side that says, hey, if you do this, you'll be as gods. It's the other side that wants you to get all caught up in selfishness. But when somebody like James Dobson comes out and says that the number one problem for all the crime and all the violence in our society is low self-esteem, something is wrong.
You should read the article by a fellow psychologist that said they found out that most crime is actually performed by people with high self-esteem.
Yeah, and then after he gets done reading that, he should read Genesis 3.
Well, I was just curious. That thing in Luke 19, I figured we could take that literally, right? So we can claim that.
It's a parable, but if you want to claim it, claim it, and then on the judgment day, we'll see if you get it right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, we need to bring fire into this discussion. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, maybe it'd be a good time to bring up 1 Corinthians 5 as well. No. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 5 is delivering up a guy's flesh to Satan for destruction so his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I thought that applied. But all right, 1 Corinthians 3, 8 to 15, Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Hold on. Actually, I left out verse 8. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, the Corinthian church, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. See, Paul led the Corinthians to Christ, and another, like Apollos, is preaching to them and building them up in Christ. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, when it's tested by fire, gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire. Wood, hay, and straw will not. So man's works, if they're wood, hay, and straw, they will be burnt up. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I would not be surprised if I have, at the judgment seat of Christ, I would not be surprised if my pile of works, I wouldn't be surprised if my pile of works was as high as many of the great saints throughout church history. But I doubt very much after the fire clears that there's going to be much of a comparison between what I've got and what the other. In other words, what I'm saying, I'm working hard, I'm doing a lot of things. I'm just not quite sure that all the work that I'm doing is God initiated. I think an awful lot of times we have the tendency to tell God, okay, look, Holy Spirit, just hang out over there. I can do this on my own. You know, kind of like Peter, you know, hey, I've been fishing all day, and if I didn't catch any fish on this side of the boat, I'm not going to catch any fish on that side of the boat. But at least Peter had enough wisdom to say, but you're my rabbi, so I'll do what you told me. And then he got to catch the fish. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. What's talking about, if you're a true believer, Jesus is the foundation. When a house goes through a fire, if everything is burnt up, if it's got a good foundation, the foundation remains. But if it's a real heavy fire, that's all that remains. And so what he's saying is, you know, David said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in heaven than sit enthroned in hell, basically. But there's going to be doorkeepers in heaven. And yes, I'll be grateful to get to heaven, but it'd be nice if there's some good solid works that I'm doing that aren't going to be burnt up. But the fact of the matter is, rewards, all true believers will be kept secure by the Lord, but that parable we read about the minas, there's also a parable of the talents, I believe, that where basically, no matter whether a guy worked 24 hours or a guy came in with 10 minutes to midnight, God paid him, the boss in the parable paid him both the same amount. And so one guy got mad, and the boss said, hey, it's my money. It's my business. Good thing it's not a business in America, because he'd be slapped with all kinds of fines for that. They'd shut him down, government shut him down in a heartbeat, even though it's his money and his business. He wouldn't have the right to do that. But basically what that means is the thief on the cross, who the last thing he stole was heaven, on his deathbed, a very uncomfortable deathbed at that, he gets the same eternal life that someone like Billy Graham, who's been serving the Lord his whole life, gets. At the same time, though, the other parable deals with rewards. I don't think the thief on the cross is going to receive the rewards that a guy who's been serving the Lord for decade after decade after decade is going to receive. But basically, trials bring rewards. Therefore, we should rejoice when we encounter various trials. But only those who really love Jesus will endure trials. Paul gives a word of encouragement to those who are suffering, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there is a light at the end of the tunnel. James wants us to focus on that. Paul wants us to focus on that. And if we do, we'll consider it joy when we encounter various trials. Okay, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 27, avoiding temptation and doing the word. In other words, being a doer of the word. Avoiding temptation and being a doer of the word. James chapter 1, and starting in verse 13, keep in mind what we've covered so far. James says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Trials cause believers to grow and mature. Material wealth fades away, but eternal rewards will last forever. Okay, temptations are mentioned in verses 13 to 20 of James chapter 1. James starts out by saying, God tempts no one. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay? So God does not tempt us to do evil, and God himself cannot be tempted by evil because God is holy. There is nothing in God that makes him desire evil. Now this, by the way, does not contradict Matthew 4, where Jesus was tempted by Lucifer. We are going to find that the whole emphasis that James is talking about here is being tempted by our own evil lust. So the kind of temptation that James is dealing with here is not being tempted by an outside agency, by somebody else other than yourself. He's talking about being tempted by our own inward sinful lust. And in that sense, God could never be tempted. Even Jesus was not tempted that way. Jesus could be tempted to have sex, but he would not be tempted by his own inward lust. A pimp could walk up to him and try to tempt and could tempt him to have sex with his prostitutes, but Jesus would say no and would not even feel a desire. Would not even lust after them. And so this book recommended by Promise Keepers that teaches that that Jesus lusted after woman, you know, knows what you went through. That's just baloney. Jesus did not lust after woman. Look at verse 14. This explains the context and the type of temptation that James is talking about. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's the sense in which God cannot be tempted. Even God incarnate could not be tempted by his own lust because he had no sinful lust, no inward lust. So James is speaking of inward temptations produced by a man's evil desires. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now Jesus is speaking, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. But he's basically saying, you don't even have to physically commit the sin. If you commit the sin in your mind, if you just are harboring evil thoughts, you've already committed a mortal sin. See, the Bible doesn't draw a distinction between mortal and venial sins. All sin rates hell, and it's not because of the size of the sin. It's the size of the one. Sin is rebellion against God. It's the size of the God we're rebelling against. Since he's the greatest possible being, even the smallest possible sin against the greatest possible being means we deserve the greatest possible punishment, which is the flames of hell. Here sin starts inwardly and a man's inward desires. Look at verses 27 and 28. Jesus is speaking, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Okay? Jesus is saying, if you're lusting after a woman, you've sinned. And Jesus committed no sin. So Jesus did not have these inward lusts. Now, Jesus could be tempted outwardly, but he could only be tempted outwardly. Hebrews 4.15. Look at Hebrews 4.15. Hebrews 4.15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Well, the fact that the Bible teaches that inward lust are already sin lets us know that that falls under the without. So Jesus basically can be tempted in all ways like us from outside agencies, but once the temptations are mustered by our own sinfulness, don't act like you got common ground with Jesus. If you're lusting after a woman, don't think, well, Jesus lusted after a woman too. No, he didn't. He didn't. And if you don't start dealing with that lust, that inward lust for that woman or for woman in general, if you don't catch your sin in the mind stage and in the lust stage and in the desire stage, you're not going to be able to prevent it from being carried over into the physical stage. The battle, if Billy Graham was sitting here right now, and I asked him, I said, "Billy, do you think you're totally through with sin? You know, how you been doing lately? I watched you for the last week and I didn't catch you in any sins at all." He would probably be the first one to openly admit that he's been having a monstrous battle with sin this past week. But Billy Graham's a godly man. He's fighting most of those battles in the realm of the mind. When the temptations are coming up, he's rebuking it. And when Satan's whispering in his ears and saying, "Oh, this sin's too powerful for you to say no," he's trusting in Jesus that by the work of Christ, Christ has given him the ability to say no to sin. I think Billy Graham would openly admit that he is far from perfected because he recognizes that sin, it doesn't have to just be outwardly done for it to be sin. That's a Pharisaical view of sin. Sin is inward in the heart. In Matthew 4:1-11, we don't have time to read it, but there Jesus is tempted by Lucifer. That's the way Jesus could be tempted. He could be tempted from somebody else, some other personal agency outside of him. Not only could Lucifer tempt Jesus, but demons could tempt him, and humans could tempt him. Peter tempted Jesus. He rebuked Jesus and tried to say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, stop coming up with all this negative confession, Jesus. I mean, you know, you're just talking about how you're going to die in this, and don't be talking that way." Jesus had to tell the guy, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, which side are you on, Peter? I'm going to that cross so you can get to heaven. There ain't no other way for you to get to heaven." Even somebody like Peter could tempt Jesus not to be all that God called him, all that the Father called him to be. But the idea that Jesus could be tempted inwardly by lust, that's heresy. The movie The Last Temptation of Christ, it was a joke. It wasn't about God becoming a man. It was about man becoming God. It was a new age Jesus. And he's on the cross. I mean, if I knew nothing about theology and nothing about Jesus, I would have still thought that was hogwash. I didn't go to the movie. I read some of the script from it. But the idea that Jesus... Can you imagine being crucified, even if Jesus wasn't, the Bible teaches Jesus is fully God and fully man. But let's just assume for the sake of argument that he was just a man, and a weak, sinful man at that, okay? Can you imagine a weak, sinful man being crucified on the cross, And then he starts, while he's on the cross, lusting after woman and starting to thinking about having sexual affairs with women. I mean, if you're dying by death or crucifixion, the last thing on your mind is going to be sex. I mean, pain is dominating your thought for all the time that you're on the cross. So that would be hogwash, even if it wasn't Christ. But the fact of the matter is, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible could only be tempted to do evil from outside sources. He could not be tempted from his own inward lust because he had none. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Then he refers in verse 27 as a whitewashed tomb. The outside they appear beautiful, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In verse 28, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Bible teaches that the heart is corrupt. Man is inwardly corrupt. And that eventually leads to outward sin. And so James is basically saying, look, don't blame God for leading you into sin. James isn't dealing here with demons tempting you. He's dealing with your own sinfulness, being tempted by your own sinfulness. And James wouldn't deny that demons could tempt you, but he's saying, but even if a demon tempts you, you still got to give in. And basically James is saying, hey, there's no excuse. When you sin, it's your fault. Don't think you can blame God. It's not God who's leading you into sin. It's your own fault. Verse 15, how sin develops. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So three stages. Lust is basically being used here as desiring that which is evil. Then the sin itself, and then death. And of course the Bible even classifies the lust itself. Once you start to desire to do the evil thing, you've already sinned, but you may not have outwardly sinned, but then you outwardly sin after that, and then comes death. Romans 6:23 tells us that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, we earn death, both physical death and spiritual death, because of our sinfulness. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1-7, Lucifer tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. Genesis 2:16-17, God said that if they ate from the forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. Lucifer said, no, you're not going to die. But if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to become like God. Eve then looked on the fruit. She then began to desire it, and then she sinned, and then came death. So you can even add, there's one step that James doesn't touch on, and that's basically the looking stage. It's not a sinful looking stage. It's just it's just noticing something, and then once it goes from, okay, let's say a guy's walking down the street and a woman walks by and she just passes before his vision. It's not a sin for him to look and a woman to go by when he's looking. It's not a sin for a man to just look at a woman. But then if that man looks at that woman and starts thinking, hey, that's a real attractive woman, right there, he'd be best to look the other way. Of course, you know, if it's a single guy and this might be Mrs. Wright that the Lord has sent his way, he might want to talk to this lady. But if all of a sudden, let's think it'll be even more obvious with a married guy. The woman walks by, he sees the woman, and then he starts thinking, okay, hey, that's probably a real attractive woman. At that time, it'd be best for him to look at his feet and bump into a wall, better off with a bump on his head, than to dwell on that and to let that glance begin to turn into lust, begin to desire. When ancient sin at Ai in the book of Joshua, he looked upon that which was forbidden, then he desired it, and then he took it. And James would add, death comes from sin. David wasn't doing what God called him to do. He goes out on his porch, and he looked, and he saw Bathsheba. It's not a sin for a man to look, and all of a sudden, there's a woman dressing or undressing in front of his eyes. It's not a sin if the guy then turned his head and said, hey, I've got to flee from anything that could lead me to immorality. But David just kept right on looking. And then he started entering into the desire and the lust stage, and then he sent out a guy and he took her and had relations with her, and that brought all kinds of death and destruction to his family, to his ministry, and to his life. So, and it was the same with Eve. She looked at the fruit, she began to desire it, then she sinned, and of course God said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. So that's how sin develops: lust, sin, and death. Verses 16 and 17, James says that only good gifts come from God. Now, he just said that temptations don't, being tempted to evil, temptations to do evil doesn't come from God. If it came from God, it's got to be something good. Now, man can abuse that which comes from God, but the fact of the matter is only good gifts come from God. Verses 16 and 17, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So only good gifts come from God. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. God created the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. These change in their position to the earth, and that causes a shifting shadow. However, God himself does not change. 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not change. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is a man. He's not a man that he should change his mind. God does not change, and he only gives good gifts. Matthew 7:11, our Heavenly Father, even human fathers know how to give good gifts to their sons. So our Heavenly Father knows how to give us good gifts. So God is not the one who tempts us to do evil. If you're a Christian, and rather than say, well, I don't feel like going to Bible study tonight, and I'm just going to go by the bar, it's not a sin to have a drink, I'm just going to have one drink. You end up in a bar and you have one drink, and, well, I'm just going to talk to this lady, she seems like a nice lady. And then if you end up in an immoral relationship, don't blame God for tempting you. It probably wasn't God telling you to go into that bar. Verse 18, he talks about the first fruits. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Basically what he's getting at is the Jewish believers, they were saved first. The gospel first came to the Jews, so they were the first fruits. The Gentile believers were saved later. The Jews, the first fruits, basically what it would be is the first produce. The first produce, Exodus 23, verse 19, we don't have time to turn there. But that which ripened first, the Jews would offer to God, and that would be used to support the Levitical priest. So it was you would tithe off the top. He would give God the first fruits. And what that is it's a statement. It says, Lord, I'm giving you off the top of what I've earned, and that is a sign a guarantee that the rest of it belongs to you as well. And so it's not just tithing and then blowing the other 90%, but it's tithing and then with that other 90% using it how God wants you to use it. We're taking care of your family and this and that, and using the money wisely and all. But the first fruits is kind of the guarantee of the rest that is to follow. So the Jewish believers that are saved first, when they heard the word of truth, that was the down payment guaranteeing that the rest of the church would also eventually be saved, the Gentile believers who would come later. James tells us that we should be slow to anger. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, this is right out of Proverbs. Be quick to hear. There is no such thing as a person that you cannot learn from. I was really impressed with J.P. Moreland. You know, I listened to him and learned a lot from him. And John Gardner driving him to and from the airport, listened to him and learned a lot from him. But from J.P. Moreland. Well, yeah, I learned from John Gardner too. I learned a lot about pause buttons and on. But what impressed me the most about J.P. Moreland was that I try not to do too much talking, but every once in a while I would say something. He would say, "I like that. I told him about the problem of evil. Everybody slams God for creating a universe and allowing evil to come into existence through the fall of Lucifer and mankind, and so we blame evil on God, and we say, well, therefore God can't exist, an all-powerful, all-good God." I said, but whenever these people try to make the greatest possible movie, they always put evil in it. And then in the end, the prince comes back, kills the evil dragon, and rescues his bride, and they live happily ever after. That's the best possible movie, but somehow God is messed up because that same kind of scenario works out in real life. And he smiled and said, I like that. I like that a lot. But it amazed me that J.P. Moreland, the first time I called him up, I thought I found a fallacy in one of his books. He's arguing for too much. And right after I got the words out of my mouth, I thought, oh man, I shouldn't have said that to this guy. And the first thing he said was, yeah, I've been thinking about that a lot lately and I agree with you. And then we just talked for how we could possibly reconcile that. That's the reason why J.P. Moreland is as brilliant as he is, because he can learn even from idiots like Fernandez. And, you know, on a basis of 1 to 10, J.P. Moreland is like a 7 or an 8 out there, and I'm like a 0.05 or whatever. But he recognizes that, you know, he's not God incarnate. He can learn from others. And so we should be quick to hear. We should be quick to hear. I've had professors at Liberty University admit to students in front of the whole class that they were wrong on a position that the student corrected them on, and that they've learned from it. And I don't think you're going to find that too much at Olympic College. But we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. Look at Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I like going into debates with a pre-written opening statement so that I have every word that's going to be out of my mouth, at least in that opening statement, is already prepared, because I don't want to ramble on and come up with a bunch of premises that are easy to refute. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17, verse 27. 17:27 Proverbs. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Okay? And then you look at verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. Okay? I'll tell you. Many geniuses, if they open their mouth too much, even a genius will make a jackass out of himself. But be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Don't let inward anger blow up. Now, James is talking about the anger of man. Look at verse 20 of James 1. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So the anger of man does not produce God's righteousness. You can preach a whole message on this. Paul commands us to be angry. James does. It's almost everything that Paul says and then James says, it almost seems like they contradict each other until you read in context what they're talking about. But Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry. He commands us to be. If you can live in a world of sinful men, a world of men who are in rebellion against God and not be angry, I question your spiritual walk. If you can live in a country where we butcher 1.5 million babies before they see the light of day and not be angry, I question your priorities. Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. What he's talking about is righteous anger that comes from God. Look at Jesus. Was Jesus angry when he booted those guys out of the temple? You bet he was angry. You bet he was angry. But it was righteous anger from God. Now, God usually doesn't call us to do that kind of a thing, not because it doesn't need to be done, but just because we deserve as much of a beating as those boys got at the temple. But there is a time when God calls godly men and godly women to take a stand against the unrighteousness and the evil of our day. And Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. But what James is talking about is the anger of man. By the way, Paul commands us to act out on our anger. If God has given you righteous anger and called you to do something about it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because what happens is you're angry against all the ungodliness in America, and you're angry about that, and you're angry about that, and you're angry about that. And so what you end up doing is you end up going home and kicking the tar out of your dog. You hold on to it to the both. But at the same time, I will say this, though. The idea that whenever you're angry, you got to let it out. If you're angry with somebody, you got to tell them this and that. And if that secular psychology principle that even guys like James Dobson hold to, if that was correct, then the healthiest families on earth would be like the Fernandez family back in Jersey, where everybody was always screaming and yelling at each other, and we always let the anger out, whether it was me and my brother popping each other in the face or my mother throwing dishes at us. We would be the healthiest family on earth. And that wasn't the case. Sometimes a godly man's got to know when to keep his mouth shut. And, speak the truth in love. And if you can't speak it in love, sometimes God calls you to just keep your mouth shut. But the anger of man is what James is talking about. Doesn't produce God's righteousness. By the way, even righteous anger, we can blow that out of proportion and say, well, I've got righteous anger against abortion, therefore I'm going to start blowing away abortion doctors. And I'm totally opposed to that. I will say this, though. I do believe that I don't feel real sorry for the abortion doctors. I just believe, like, for instance, I would be all for the assassination attempt of an Adolf Hitler, because there's good evidence that would have saved millions of lives. But when you blow away an abortion doctor, it actually hurts the pro-life movement and probably ends up in the killing of more innocent babies. But when they try to make a saint out of these abortion doctors, hey, a doctor, above all else, when he kills a human being, he knows it, no matter how small the human being is. When he rips little arms off of little bodies, as far as I'm concerned, that makes it worse than if he was trying to rip my arms off of my body. Because at least I've got the ability to fight back. So you can have righteous anger and then do something sinful because of it if you don't exercise it within God's will. So James says in James 1 that therefore we should be doers of the word in verses 21 to 27. Look at verse 21. He says, lay aside sinfulness Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls.
I think contrary to popular opinion, holding the tongue and doing a godly thing isn't just going to cause all the buildings until you explode.
It could
be the big lie of psychology.
Yeah, and then the thing is, what psychology doesn't have. 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your cares or all your anxiety upon the Lord, for he careth for you. If you give the Lord all that's bottled up inside, he'll give you peace. Philippians chapter 3 actually deals with this. At the same time, though, if you don't have that option, if you're a non-believer and you store it in, you probably will explode later on. But if you keep storing it up, yeah, it's going to explode eventually. But if you take it and you feel like, hey, if I just share this with this person or that person, it's going to make matters worse. I can't store it up. I'm just going to cast all my cares upon the Lord. And basically just say, hey, Lord, it's out of my hands. Someone else's free will is involved. I'm just leaving it at the foot of the cross. And I'm just rejoicing in my salvation and the Lord, the work he's doing in me. And I'm going to just cast all my cares upon the Lord because I know he cares for me. That very often is the option, only option that's open to the godly man or the godly woman. But this idea that you have to get it out and have to express, have to communicate all your feelings to that person who's standing there.